Going to be Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 that I'll read. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, let's read carefully. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Those who love the Lord Jesus have an interest in the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we certainly pray for the Lord's future return in glory, but we also pray in recognition that heaven's mediator and king, the Lord Jesus, already rules. So having experienced salvation in our lives for good, believers pray that the kingdom will come in the exercise of Christ's kingly rule, yes, in ourselves and also in other people now. The world is not under Satan's dominion, for Satan, like the strong man in Christ's parable, like the strong man as one guarding his own palace, has been bound. And if the strong man is bound by one who is stronger than him, then God has already come in the person of Christ, and the kingdom of God has come in the person of Christ. The kingdom that the Christian yearns for has arrived in part, and then there is, of course, that future part which has not yet come. Perhaps your love for one of the members of your family who is lost and hell-bound is why you want the kingdom to grow and expand. Perhaps it's because you want what God wants. You know the kingdom is the only way to bring peace with God through sinners, for sinners rather, through reconciliation. Perhaps it's the unity of the church that concerns you, or like the Lord himself, you have compassion on Christians who are like sheep with no shepherd but are blown about by every wind of doctrine. Perhaps it's the good of the salvation of your children. Maybe you love your nation and want it to have more of God's blessing. All reasons to want the kingdom to expand, and none is a more worthy reason than the glory of God. As servants of the king, we should seek to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But how do you do that? Well, Christ has given us the tools for bringing the evangel or gospel to the world. Go, he says, on the basis of his unmatched authority, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Discipling, baptizing, and teaching are the tools. But as you know, if you've ever worked with tools, that sometimes the project doesn't succeed. Indeed, no building project ever faced such grave obstacles or such powerful enemies as the building of the kingdom. And what's more, this is a spiritual endeavor. It's not merely a matter of performing the right motions. What can a common Christian like you or me do to promote the success of kingdom building enterprises? Well, these verses in Colossians teach us that talking to God in prayer is the first step in building the kingdom. To successfully disciple the nations, believers have to apply to the underwriter of the kingdom. Even before going to work with the gospel, believers must apply to the sponsor of the gospel. So this morning, let's hear what Paul teaches about the manner in which we pray. And what is the right manner of prayer? It's this, that prayers must be continual, vigilant, and thankful. Our prayers must be continual, vigilant, and thankful. And so I direct you back to verse 2, where the apostle says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. You could think of this verse as a call for prayer, like one of your elders saying, let's pray. But this has the added import because it is God's inspired word. Why does Paul ask the church to pray? Well, it's verse 3, the verse right after that, that he reveals that evangelism is at the forefront of his mind. He knows his duty for the spread of the gospel and to declare the truth. The kingdom expands, he knows, by word of mouth. Therefore, since such a task lies before him with so much opposition and with so many reasons to quit, and yet with so many opportunities also, he asks for, even commands, the church in Colossae to pray. Truly, God wants his people to pray. The call is for continual prayer. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. He means stick to it. Persist in prayer. Be devoted to it. The apostle was himself an exemplar of devoted prayer. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said to these saints, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And he must have prayed for all the churches known to him often. He is often exhorting the churches in his letters to pray also. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to know that the apostle was praying for you and your congregation? It must have instilled such confidence in the saints as they read his letters and tried to follow his example and his doctrine. But there wasn't anything unique about the apostle or his prayers, because like us, he was a sinner saved by grace. For that matter, so was Elijah, a man like ourselves, James says, and God heard his prayers and answered them in ways that he saw and experienced in his own lifetime. Could God answer our prayers like that? Well, continue praying steadfastly. Keep up your prayers because God is listening. Prayer is talking to God. And here it is, especially talking to God about something that you know God is doing, building his kingdom. You also know God wants you to pray for that very thing, for he's given you the example prayer in which we're to pray, thy kingdom come. And you know your prayers are heard because they're offered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you, the Lord promised, John 16. In Christ's name means in his will. 1 John 5 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests we have asked from him. The Lord told a parable in Luke 18 to encourage everyone in prayer. He said there was this persistent widow who applied her case to a very unrighteous judge over time, over and over, and finally she received what she asked. And the Lord said, learn a lesson from her. God, who is not unjust, but just, he will give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. He will give justice to them speedily. And that is why he said they should always pray and not lose heart. Said again, our faith in what God can accomplish should be so great that we continue in prayer, remembering the righteous character of him who is listening. The Lord loves the righteous, does he not? And are we not made righteous on the merits of his Son? Yes, we are. I say again, pray, because the Lord is listening. Also, we should continue steadfastly in prayer, because in time our prayers may be answered. In that parable of the persistent widow, her prayers were not answered at her first application, but after many. God answers some prayers quickly, but for many other prayers, their answers come in time. Here's an example of one that came quickly. Remember, God answered Hezekiah's prayer almost immediately. The prophet Isaiah had to turn around as he was leaving the palace and go back in to tell Hezekiah that the Lord had heard him and would extend his life. God sent Ananias immediately to the newly converted Saul when Saul was praying. But there are times when God says, wait. In the book of Revelation, the souls of martyrs are seen under the altar, and they make their prayer, saying, "How long before you judge and avenge our blood?" And the answer for them was, "Wait a little longer." We pray for things that are certain. We also pray for things that are possible. That member of our family who is lost to God may yet possibly be saved. The growth of the church may yet happen. The success of the preaching to sanctify and build faith may occur, and we should pray for these things and others like them because they are lawful desires, even though the outcome has not been promised by God ahead of time. In verse 3, Paul specifically asks for prayer that God may open a door for his word. He has no promise that his next area of ministry is going to have receptive people. But it may, it might, it could. And so he calls the church to prayer for the things that are possible, and yet answers will likely take time, as God's purpose in the world is to use the efforts of Paul and of all people and of many like him. When I said all people, I should have said all saints, to bring in that full harvest of souls. Since prayer is speaking to God, we should be careful about how we pray, because our prayers are not only expressions of our heart's desire presented before the face of God through the mediator by the help of the Spirit. No, they're not only that. They are expressions of our heart's desire, but they are also a means to obtain those desires. We should pray believing that through our prayers, God may grant what we ask. You see that there is power in prayer, but not a superstitious power. You might have seen a sign or something like it that it encourages people to believe in the power of prayer. But I think you know prayer by itself has no power. All power is in God, to whom the petitioner speaks. I suppose in a way you could say the prayers of a believer have a holy power because he's asking the underwriter of the world to grant his will, or his own will. I mean, to do God's will. So a believer should pray in accord with God's will, either because God has promised it, or should pray for the things that God lawfully permits. And if our prayers are a means of bringing our desires into actuality, let me ask you what you think about the way people sometimes say, "Our thoughts and prayers are with you." Sometimes people say that after there's been a tragedy, like a crime. And you know, people hold candlelight vigils after a tragedy has occurred. They go out in the streets with candles and they do things, put out flowers, and it's usually a very sad time. Is that phrase, "our thoughts and prayers are with you," is that of any value? I think you could say that thoughts are useless. Prayers after the fact, if they are true prayers, may matter a little, be of good value. But this verse directs Christians into a different course. If Christians really want to see God do something in the world, if they really want the blessing of God's protection and the blessing of a sin-restrained, just society, they would not wait until people are grieving to begin praying. They would pray, as Paul says here, continually, pray continually beforehand. They would pray that Christ's kingdom would come in their community. They would pray for the lost to come to know God. They would pray for the effectiveness of the church at reaching the lost. They would pray for marriages. Remember how Paul has just gone through a list of the people in the church and what their particular duties and responses, now that they're saved, should be. Well, one of those would be marriages. Christians should pray for marriages. They should pray for God's help for parents to raise their children in the Lord. They should pray for such things as workers and employers, that they would treat one another rightly. They should pray that the one true God would be acknowledged and taught in schools. They should pray for government to be successful in restraining corruption and sin and crime. They should pray for what is possible, desiring with faith that God would bring it to pass. So it is for missions and the success of the gospel. We should pray continually beforehand, for God may answer in time. With such a great good as prayer at our fingertips, Christians should continue steadfastly in prayer. Have you ever wondered what God does with prayers that he doesn't answer right away? You can tell I'm speaking humanly now. But someone might say, well, if I don't have a guarantee that God will answer me quickly, why should I pray at all? Well, we should pray believing that God accepts all prayers because they're offered through the mediator. And we should pray believing that all prayers will do good. Didn't God say through Isaiah the prophet, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. In other words, God would never hold himself out to be sought and then only to be sought in vain. In other words, it's never an empty exercise to seek the Lord. Friends, the act of praying itself does us good. And that's what God does with prayers that he doesn't answer immediately. He brings blessing to us because we're depending on him and we're trusting him, even if he's not giving us precisely as we ask. Think how this well-known scripture applies to your prayers. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. Your prayer may not accomplish your desire, but by faith in Christ, it will do you good. Well, prayers must be continual. They must be continual, but also prayers must be vigilant. For verse 2 continues saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. To be watchful or vigilant is to be attentive and awake to avoid danger. It means be alert so that you can detect something else and thus provide either for safety or for opportunity. You want to be able to detect either danger or opportunity. The Lord said to Isaiah, go set a watchman and let him announce what he sees. The watchman was to listen to God's word and understand it and discern the times. Isaiah continued, when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. And as you would expect for a watchman, he is continually upon his post. At his post, verse 8 of this passage in Isaiah, then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. An example of vigilance in prayer, either to detect danger or to notice opportunity. Nowadays, we're used to things like motion sensors, say to activate a floodlight. A believer in prayer is like a sensor, seeking to know the Lord's word and the Lord's work and seeking to be a part of that work through prayer or through service to God. Being vigilant necessarily implies praying with the scriptures open. Just like the Colossian believers had heard the gospel, the word of truth, about the hope laid up for them in heaven, that's something Paul noted back in chapter 1, our understanding of the doctrine of the word grounds us in the marvelous realities of what God has done for us. The teaching or doctrine of the word is like a watchtower that puts us in a position to see. To have a slight grasp of the truth is to be situated not very high, with impediments to sight. And we don't want that. We want to be able to see. And so we can see well when we view the world through Scripture's lens. When we are sensible to what is really happening, then we're discerning. We can seek to discern, is this the appropriate time for covenanting? Is this the time to plant a church? Is this the time when my death is approaching? Is the Lord seeking to teach me something or giving me a new opportunity to do good? How long is a frequent question the praying man or woman asks. How long will my honor be turned to shame, Psalm 4? How long will you hide your face from me, Psalm 13? We have to ask the question, is this a time when the church is receiving blessing, or is this the time when the church is under chastisement? Is God hiding his face from the house of Jacob? As we regard world events, we ask, are we seeing famine, pestilence, and war? How does God want me to act in such times? Is God dealing with world rulers in any particular noticeable way? Is he pouring contempt on princes? Is he making them wander in trackless wastes, Psalm 107? Or is he sending forth the gospel, often at the same time as his judgments? Is he sending forth the gospel to save his elect? Have you taken note of God's steadfast love working in families? Believers, we're so susceptible to having a negative attitude about everything, to go complaining and grumbling about the church. Do you ever notice this temptation in yourself? Complaining is really kicking against God's providences. And such kicking could turn any one of us into the saboteur who unwittingly cripples the growth of the church. But we're asked by God to notice the positive. Do you see a covenant family growing in grace and in number? The church is supposed to note it and to ascribe the glory to God. What does God do for common sinners and their families who place trust in him? Psalm 107 again says he raises the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. See, God does it. Let us be sensible to God's work around us. The upright see it and are glad. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. All to say, when you see the work of God's grace in sinners' lives, consider it, be made glad. That's exercising a vigilant prayer. This word watch is essentially a synonym for prayer against temptation. And as we hope for the kingdom of God to expand, we need to be protected from sin. In Gethsemane, the Lord said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 14. Vigilant prayer grows out of an understanding of our vulnerabilities. We have sins that we're vulnerable to that are personal to us. We should pray for deliverance from such sins because as we think about our witness to the world, we know that the unrepentant cannot be effective teachers or effective examples of the holy life. It's when sinners have repented, like David did, and when sinners are restored, that's what repentance does, it restores you or me to God's ways, and it's in his ways that we then experience the joy of salvation. Only when restored, then and only then can we teach transgressors God's ways, that sinners might return to God. Well, what else is evangelism than sinners returning to God, or the work that would cause them to do so? And so you should pray that God will cause you to know yourself and then confess your particular vulnerabilities and pray that you would not enter into temptation. God wants us to pray continual, vigilant prayers. Thirdly, as talking to God is very much the first step in building his kingdom, let our prayers to him be thankful. Let them be thankful. Verse 2, again, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As Paul is far away from his Colossian brothers, as he is earnestly desiring that people will receive the gospel from his preaching in faraway lands, as he is in bonds, probably arrested, isn't it a strange thing that his concern should be prayers of thanksgiving from the Colossians? Why does he not say, pray that they would release me from house arrest so I can go back to work? Why does he call on believers to thanksgiving? Gratitude is the way the heart responds to God's mercies. We experience mercy as members of the covenant of grace. If you think about the covenant of grace, if you think about what it means that God, uncompelled by anything outside himself, but only by his own love and his merciful nature, chose some sinners for salvation and bestowed on them a saving relationship called a covenant, you see how much there is to be thankful for. The covenant of grace, through the perfect working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has accomplished a complete dealing with sin at the cross of his Son. And so by the Son's dominion and by the Spirit's power, God saves and he protects and he preserves his saints for eternal life and eventually brings them to the blessedness of glory in his own presence. When you think of such mercy compared with what your sins deserve, you will marvel at just how free his grace is. The preaching of salvation is an offer of free grace presented to sinners with a promise attached. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. In grace, God says to sinners, not of your will, nor of your exertion will you be saved, because that would be salvation with a payment plan, but something more like, my mercy is free. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Put faith in me, for I am the Savior. And in this you note God's fidelity, his faithfulness to never separate a believer from Christ. If you can break my covenant, he says in Jeremiah, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Beloved, Jesus, the Son of David, reigns on his throne, and he has a seed, a people who are his, and he has accomplished their salvation, for the scripture says the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Not may prosper, but does prosper, has prospered. He will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. And when you've tasted mercy, when you understand that God's promises are yours, they're not just held out like bait to tantalize you, as if you might or might not attain them, but if you understand that in faith, that by faith in Christ, that faith secures those promises to you once for all, then you're understanding God's mercy. It's this mercy that begets thanksgiving. Thanks is the glove that matches the hand of promise. Thanksgiving is the green growth springing up after showers of promise, and it's thanksgiving that drives prayer. What gets people to pray, do you think? Sometimes fear gets people praying, like when there's been a terrorist attack or a terrible earthquake. When those things happen, people pray. Sometimes guilt gets people praying, like when they think, I don't pray enough. But none of those motives are really the right motive. They are, of course, good opportunities or occasions for prayer, but they're not really the motive, are they? Rather, it's the greatness of God's grace. It's the abundance of his mercy, which is the proper fuel for prayers. Whatever we would like to do for the gospel and to establish Christ's kingdom must be done with thanksgiving, for thanksgiving accompanies the whole life of the redeemed. Saving faith is thankfully accepting the truth of the gospel and thankfully receiving Christ and his benefits. Repentance is thankful repentance that God forgives and is willing to receive us back in Christ. The preaching and prayer and singing of praises is only done well if colored by thanksgiving. Work, marriage, child raising, and service to Christ is all thankful work, thankful marriage, thankful parenting, and so on. If prayer be God's call upon us to be obeyed, it is a thankful obedience to which we are called. So I ask you to remember God's mercies when you pray. Has God given you work? Then pray and thank him. Has God given you a gift? Then thank him. And remember what God has done for you. Remember his love that he sent his son. Remember Christ's blameless life and his willing sacrifice to redeem us to God. Remember our justification, our adoption, and our right to eternal life. Remember that God's providence directs and governs the world to the good end of our salvation. Remember those who taught you the word, your parents, your teachers, and others. Remember the means of grace you've received and their efficacy. Remember the gift of faith and the friendship of Christians who fear the Lord. Remember the way God's given us his scripture to correct our faulty reasonings, to rebuke our sinful desires, and in this correction sets us on the way of holiness. Remember answered prayers from days gone by. Remember God's mercy in and through adversity. Remember his patience with you when you've been headstrong. Bear all his mercies in mind. Remember the ways in which he has to you been kind. Well, I close with these couple remarks. Christ has said that he will build his church. We're only his servants in such things as ministry, evangelism, and missions. And since the building of his kingdom is the work of God, prayer is a prerequisite. Prayer gives the glory to God and depends on him. This work cannot succeed without the goodwill of the underwriter. And that's why Paul, in directing the church not to look inward anymore, but to look outward at those yet unsaved, begins with a call to prayer. If we call upon him, he will answer. But if we act without the Spirit's help, we'll get only a human result. If we want God to do a work, we don't act first, we pray first. With the Spirit's help, the kingdom will grow with the growth that comes from God. Let's make that our prayer. And let's rely on God's help. And let's pray. Our God and our Father, you are merciful and kind to all. We remember your mercies, and our minds have been refreshed at your astonishing goodness to us. We know we don't deserve what we've received from you. We long that and desire that all men would be saved and come to this knowledge of the truth. How we credit you and your mercy for sending the truth to us. Thank you for those who have taught us. We thank you for being patient with us in our willfulness. We thank you for the gentle rule of Christ to break down our barriers and to cause us to come trembling before him, willing, on the day of his power. We ask then that as a congregation we would be continually in prayer. Please forgive us for being less thankful than we ought, for being entitled, demanding, and expectant, rather than thankful and humble at your gifts. And so as we are thankful, we pray then that we would redouble our efforts in prayer. And we ask that you would help us to be vigilant. Help us to be as those who have a good understanding, wisdom that is from you, and give us the profound knowledge of your word. We ask it on the basis of your promises and blessings. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.